Morning to picture a culture where the people love status and people love honor and prestige and economic success no matter what the cost. And a person's value is determined by those issues. And in this culture, people pursue and love knowledge. People love to exalt themselves. And in addition to that, there's a mixture of all different types of religious beliefs. And the morality is kind of, well, you believe what you believe and you do whatever you want to do. I'll do whatever I want to do. I have my view of truth. You have yours. And a culture that loves to listen to gifted speakers. Now, the culture I'm describing to you this morning is first century Greco-Roman culture in the city of Corinth. And it sounds a lot like our culture, doesn't it? Sounds very similar to the culture in which we find ourselves this morning. But you see, what was happening in that Corinthian church who came out of that background, they were being drawn back. They were tempted to draw back to that thinking, the thinking of that very culture, the wisdom of that world that God had saved them out of. And the Apostle Paul saw the need to address them. And what Paul does is he exhorts them, telling them, as believers, the cross of Jesus Christ must be central in our lives. And we face the same challenge this morning. We face that challenge of being lured back and drawn back into thinking like this culture, embracing its values, embracing the things that the wisdom which it seeks. And this morning we're going to see the Word of God exhorting each one of us this morning that the cross of Jesus Christ must be central in each one of our lives. And we're going to see why that is so. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Paul came to Corinth. We discover in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, on his second missionary journey, and Paul remained there a year and a half. And this is his exhortation to these believers in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul begins by addressing these Corinthians. In Corinth, not only did it was it engulfed in all of that culture that I mentioned to you, but Corinth had a mixed ethnic population. In addition to that, because of its location, it was a wealthy trade city. And Paul probably wrote this epistle somewhere around 55 AD, on his third missionary journey while he was in Ephesus at the time. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, Paul is confirming that these who are in the church in Corinth are true believers. Look what he says in verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling. So Paul is acknowledging that they are believers. And if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, this is a church that had a lot of sin issues, a lot of immaturity, and yet, right in the beginning, Paul is acknowledging they're believers. In verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you. So Paul said, I see the grace of God in you. You are saints of Almighty God. He acknowledges that. And then in verses 10 through 17, just before our text this morning, Paul is grieved in his spirit. Paul is grieved because of the divisions that are in the church. And what happened is they began to embrace that worldly wisdom once again and brought it into the church of Jesus Christ. So now in our text this morning, Paul is going to address them, and he's going to speak very clearly, and he's going to tell them of their need of the supremacy of the cross of Christ, why the cross must be central in your life and my life and all believers. And we're going to look at four reasons for that this morning. And the first reason is simply this: because the cross of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It is the power of God. Look what he says in verse 18. For the word of the cross. Now when he says the word of the cross, that's the message of the cross. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of Almighty God. Now, I want you to look back in verse 17 for a minute, and Paul's going to speak of his preaching. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross would not be made void. Paul says, I didn't come to you in cleverness. I wasn't crafty. I didn't have any gimmicks. And then look in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says there, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, listen, my speech wasn't superior. My speech was not clever. I knew nothing among you except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's something I want you to think about. We're told in this world we live in, there are approximately 8 billion people on this planet. 195 different countries, more than 6,900 languages, 3,400 different religions. And the cross of Jesus Christ separates all of them, all of that into two categories that Paul brings up here. And those categories are based upon a person's eternal destiny. And a person's eternal destiny is based upon the cross of Jesus Christ and their response to that cross. Notice in verse 18, he describes those who are perishing and those who are saved. Now, those who are perishing, he's speaking in the present tense. That is, they are on their way. They are on their way to eternal destruction. And those who are perishing, they belong to this age. That is, they embrace the values of this age that we live in. They embrace the wisdom of this world that we live in. And you see, the cross of Christ has no value to them. The people of this world see no value in the cross. They see no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their eyes are blinded to the truth of the gospel. And you see, this whole idea that God somehow sent His Son to earth and His Son died on a cross and somehow we can be forgiven because of that, to this world it's absolute foolishness. And that's what he says here. It is complete foolishness to this world. That one who was crucified as a criminal, that this could somehow be God in human flesh, and that we are to put our trust in Him. To these Gentiles in Corinth who prided themselves on sophistication and all of their intellect and all of their learning, to them it was absolute foolishness. And yet Paul says they're perishing. That means they are on the way to eternal destruction. That's what he tells us. Now, what is this message Paul preached? Turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I just want us to see what Paul was preaching to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you, or I preached to you, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." So we turn back to the first chapter. That's the message Paul was preaching. And those who were perishing rejected that. But then the second category, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul brings up, look what he says at the end of that verse, "But to us who are being saved, it is the very power." It is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. Now we might ask this morning, how is the cross God's power? How is it the power of God? Well, because of what it accomplishes. Because of what it accomplishes. First of all, the cross is the way of salvation. The cross is the way of salvation. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, I want us to listen to what Paul says. Now, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19, that all the fullness of deity dwells in him, that he is God in human flesh. But then he says in verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1, "And through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So he says here that God is reconciling men and women to himself, bringing peace, how? Through the blood of the cross. It's the cross that brings reconciliation between God and sinners. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. He speaks in verse 13 how Jesus Christ has forgiven us of all of our transgressions. And how he did that, verse 14, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What he's saying there is the Lord Jesus Christ took your sin debt and my debt. Picture that certificate that listed every single solitary sin, not only that you ever did commit, that you've committed now and will ever commit. And what does he say? He nailed it to the cross. Took it out of the way on the cross. So why is the cross so powerful? Only the cross of Jesus Christ can bring forgiveness of sins. Only the cross of Jesus Christ can pay the sinner's sin debt. Or that sinner will pay that debt in hell one day. That's the teaching of the Word of God. It's the power of God because it removes sin and forgives sinners. Not only that, not only is it the way of salvation, but the cross of Jesus Christ is the way of transformation. Now, oftentimes as believers, when we think of the cross, we only think of it in terms of our salvation, what we just looked at. But the cross is to be a way of life for the believer. And the fact that he says here that we are being saved, present tense. Now, we know we were saved at a specific point. We were saved. We're being saved, and we will be saved one day in glory. But we are being saved. I believe what Paul is referring to here is God's work of progressive sanctification in our lives. That he is making us more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "And he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that," here's the reason, "we might die to sin and live for righteousness." He's saying that the cross not only saved us from sin, but saved us to live for righteousness. I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, for a moment. Luke chapter 9. And think about this whole issue of the cross and God transforming us as believers. Luke chapter 9, and this is going to be a familiar verse to some of you. Give you a minute to get there. Jesus addressing those who were listening to him speak that day. And in verse 23, Jesus, and he was saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Take up his cross daily and follow me. What does that mean? Well, we have to understand what the cross was. We have to understand exactly what that was. Now, in that first century, in that Roman culture, if someone was sentenced to death, we know that that person, that man, had to carry at least a section of that cross through the city to the place of execution. And there was a very specific reason why he had to do that. Because those who were observing that, what that was telling them was that this rebel was now in submission to the state. This rebel is now crushed and in submission, going to his own death. So now when Jesus says, for us as believers, we are to carry our cross daily, he's saying that we have to die daily to what? Our stubborn will, our stubborn pride, sin in our life, anything in our lives that is outside the will of God for us. He says we have to die to that, but not only once, but daily. That's to be the walk of the believer. We are to live this cross life. Of course, it is in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can't live it on our own, but we're to live Christ living his life through us, through the power of the Spirit, putting to death daily that which in us, that which is within us, which is contrary to the will of God. So the cross is the power of God, not only in salvation, but in transformation, but also it's the way of revelation. The cross of Jesus Christ, through the cross, God is shouting to the world his character. You want to know what God is like? Look at the cross of Christ. The cross declares, first of all, God is holy. God is just. When you look at the cross, why did Jesus die on the cross? Because sin has to be paid for. Habakkuk says God's eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. And you see, sometimes people will say, well, I don't believe in your God, or I don't believe in the cross, and I just believe my God is a forgiving God. Well, here's the question. How are your sins paid for? Well, God just forgives. If God just forgives sin, God's not holy. God demands sin must be paid for. And that's why the cross of Jesus Christ reveals that about Almighty God. You see, you wouldn't sit in a courtroom and watch prisoner brought in one after another. This one committed rape, this one committed murder, and this judge, turn him loose, turn him loose, turn him loose. You would say, what kind of judge is this? And yet this is the way people view the God of Scripture. He's nothing like that. Sin must be paid for. But not only that, but the cross of Jesus Christ reveals the incredible love and mercy of God. The very fact that God would intervene in our life. Listen, he could have left us alone. He could have left all of his creation to perish eternally. But God was motivated by love. What did he do? He sent his only begotten Son into this world to come and die for sinners like you and me. What a demonstration of love. That's why Jesus would say, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So we see here God giving his precious Son. The cross of Jesus Christ is the way of revelation, the way of transformation, the way of salvation. Only the cross of Jesus Christ can bring forgiveness of sins. Only the cross of Jesus Christ can wipe away guilt and the consequences of sin. That's the power of God. Do you see the power of the cross in your life? Have you come to the cross for salvation? Believer, do you live that cross life, putting to death daily that within you which is opposed to the will of God? And the good news is, if you're here this morning or listening and you've rejected Christ, when he says those who are perishing, it's in the present tense. That means that's where you're headed. But you don't have to head there. If you turn to Christ, from your sin to the cross of Christ, you too can have eternal life. So you see, the cross is the power of Almighty God. The second reason why the cross must be central in our lives as believers is this: the cross is the destroyer of human wisdom. Look at verse 19 in our text this morning. And Paul begins by saying, "For it is written." Now what he's going to do here is he's going to quote Scripture. And Paul is going back to the Old Testament. And there's a reason why Paul is doing this. Because he wants to show the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament to show us this: that God's view of human wisdom has not changed. God's view of human wisdom and human pride has not changed. The cross is the destroyer of human wisdom. And look what he says. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now, why does he quote Isaiah 29, verse 14? Well, the reason Paul does that is he's giving an example here from history and from Scripture. And we have to understand the context of Isaiah, what was happening when he wrote that. Isaiah wrote that at a time when the northern kingdom of Israel faced a great crisis. And what was happening was their archenemy, Assyria, the general of Assyria, was poised to invade Israel. And they were a brutal people. So, of course, the people of Israel were concerned, full of fear, but they had a choice to make. They were either going to follow God's wisdom or man's wisdom. What was God's wisdom? Well, the prophet Isaiah told them, "You people have turned from God. You need to repent. And then you need to trust God and His supernatural provision in this circumstance." But against that, the politicians of his day were saying, "Wait a minute. They're right on our doorstep. We don't have the strength to fight them off. What we need to do, the closest superpower to us is Egypt. So we need to make an alliance with Egypt so that when Assyria comes in, we'll have the strength of Egypt and we'll be able to fight them off." And they looked at Isaiah's wisdom as, "This is weakness. This is foolishness. Just trust in God? Just turn from our sin and trust God? Foolishness." So they made the disastrous decision to make an alliance with Egypt. And what happened was, because they did that, when Assyria heard of that, that caused them to invade. So the very thing which they were trying to prevent happened because of their sin. And why does Paul bring that up? Paul is showing the Corinthians that God destroys human wisdom. And you see, man in his pride says, "My way is better than God's. My way is better than God's way." And when someone thinks they're going to heaven and I don't believe in Jesus, they're saying, "My way is better than God's way." That's the foolish pride of man. And look in verse 20, because Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And what Paul does is he's speaking of the scholars of that first century. And he's giving three categories of scholars. You have the academic scholar there, the wise man, the scribe, the religious scholar, the debater, that would be the philosopher. And what do all three of them have in common? Well, they were viewed as the experts of that age. They were considered to be the experts. But notice what he says. They belong to this age. They know nothing of the age to come. And you see, the cross just didn't fit their sophistication and their intellect and all their education. But look what he says. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, it's important to note at this point, when Paul is speaking against human wisdom, he's not speaking against human reason. God has given us minds that we are to reason, and faith isn't necessarily opposed to reason. Not only that, but when we're talking about human wisdom, Paul is not speaking against advances in our day, let's say scientific advances in medicine and things like that. Paul is not speaking against advances in technology, human wisdom and ingenuity. We could say these are blessings from God when used properly. These are blessings of God's common grace to all of his creation that God's given us these things. So he's not condemning that, but he is speaking against human wisdom in the sense when man seeks to define God, when man seeks to deal with the deepest issues and meaning of life. For instance, the origin of man, where did we come from? The personhood of men and women, who am I? The purpose of men and women, why am I here? The future of men and women, where am I headed to? And how does our world answer these questions? What kind of wisdom do we get from our world? We'll take the first question. Why am I here? What is the world, or where did I come from, rather? What's the world's answer to that? Where did we come from? What are we taught in school? Evolution. That billions of years ago, everything you look about you came about by chance. It takes more faith to believe that. And that's the belief that we came from apes or animals and somehow we evolved. Who am I? Well, according to this world's wisdom, if that's how we came into being, we're little more than animals. That's what the world says. That's what the world teaches. Is it any wonder that this world has so little value for human life? It all stems from this wicked system of evolution. Not only that, but what about purpose? What's my purpose? What does the world say? Well, I really don't know. I really don't know what my purpose is. You know, as Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians, listen, this life is passing. It's short. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So what do people pursue? All kinds of pleasures. They live for pleasure. They live for status and prestige. And I want to lift myself up. Where does that get you? What kind of purpose is that? Does that bring you peace, joy? No, but that's the wisdom of the world. What about the future? Well, many people think you just die and that's it. You're just gone out of existence. And then we have the world wisdom of false religion that says, well, you know, there probably is a heaven out there somewhere, but you know how everyone goes. Everyone goes. R.C. Sproul said, in Western culture today, that's the view. All you have to do to get to heaven is die. That's the world's wisdom. And along comes the wisdom of God, the cross of Jesus Christ, and he smashes it and destroys the wisdom of the world. Think of the imagery if you're on a 20-story building in Manhattan and you're holding a vase and you look over down at the concrete and you just toss it down and smash it into 1,000 pieces. That's what God does to the wisdom of this world. Because God says, where did I come from? God says, you were created. God says, I formed you in the womb. And we wonder why this society is against life, as I said, because they don't believe God is a creator. That God wove us together magnificently in our mother's womb. We were created by God. He knew you before the foundation of the world. He purposed to create every single solitary person before they ever were. Right? Then when we say, who am I? Well, I'm created in the image of God. You're created in the image of Almighty God. Now, that image is marred by sin, absolutely. But we are created in the image of God. That gives all life value. That gives all people value. What is my purpose? Our life should be filled with purpose when we understand the Word of God. You read in Isaiah chapter 43, he says, all things were created for God's glory. God's glory. Colossians chapter 1, a wonderful chapter of Scripture where Paul says, Jesus Christ, not only were all things created through Christ, he says all things were created for Christ. You were created for Jesus Christ. That's why you were created, to bring Christ glory in your life on this earth. That's why you were created. What's my future? Every person in this room, every person on this planet, 8 billion people, every person's going to live forever. The question is where? That's the question. Where are you going to live? And that is determined by your response to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why the cross is so foundational and so important. And yet these Corinthians, in light of all that, they were getting lured right back into thinking like the world around them, starting to embrace the world's values. It was seeping into the church. And listen, that can happen in the church today. And we see it all across our culture. Oftentimes the church is indistinguishable from the world around it. And he says here, no. No, the cross must be central. Not humanistic thinking. Believers shouldn't be seeking spiritual or counsel from the world. We shouldn't be seeking their wisdom. Let me ask you a question this morning. What shapes your worldview? I mean, what shapes the way you view this world? Everything about it. All that's going on in our culture, moral standards, what shapes your view? Is it the so-called experts of this world? Is it the talking heads on cable news or podcasts? Or is it Jesus Christ and Him crucified? The cross must be central in our lives as believers. Third reason why the cross must be central is simply this. The cross is the wisdom of God. The cross is the wisdom of Almighty God. Now look back in chapter 1 again. Look in verse 21. Verse 21, Paul says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Now stop there. What Paul is saying is this: lost man can never come to know God through his wisdom. Lost man can never come to know God. Why is that? Look in chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man, that is an unsaved person who's in this flesh, who's never been born again. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Here's the reason. They're foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Man cannot understand God. Man does not seek God. Man can never know God through his wisdom. Why? Because he does not have the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, we are by nature idolaters. We worship that which is created rather than the Creator, the one who gave us these good gifts. He says we're idolaters. And left to ourselves, in Psalm 50, verse 21, God says, you thought I was like you. You thought I was like you. And isn't it interesting when you talk to people who reject the Bible, reject the things of Christ? Well, tell me what your God's like. It always sounds just like them. What they approve of, he approves of. What they like, he likes. Isn't it interesting? That's how deceived the mind of man is. Man in his foolish pride. But you know, God actually, the Bible tells us, I'm not going to have you turn there, but I want you to listen to what Jesus said. How God judges man's wisdom. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and reveal them to infants. Isn't that amazing? That God actually hides the truth of the gospel from those who are puffed up in their pride, those who are arrogant. That's God's judgment. And there's no end to the arrogance and the pride of mankind. I was reading recently that, I guess it was in the early 60s, that the Russians were the first to send men into space. And they had this successful voyage. And when they finally made it back, one of them allegedly made an announcement, and he kind of said it full of pride, almost mocking and arrogant. And his statement was this: "I didn't see God." That Sunday morning at First Baptist Church in Dallas, A.W. Criswell was a great Bible teacher. He began his sermon that morning and said, "Well, I have a message to those astronauts. If you would have stepped out of your spacesuit, you would have seen God." You see, the foolish pride of man, arrogance of man, and man through his wisdom will never know Almighty God. But listen, here is the wisdom of God. It's the cross. Look what he says in verse 21. "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God," but it says, "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It's the message of the cross. And look over in chapter 2 again. We saw those verses. In verses 1, Paul says, "I didn't come with superiority of speech." Verse 2, "I preach Christ and Him crucified." Now look at verse 3. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." There's power in the message of the cross of Christ. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. God in His wisdom has determined that He is going to save sinners. And look in verse 23 in chapter 1. "We preach Christ crucified." That's the power, that the Spirit of God takes this message, this glorious message of the cross of Jesus Christ, and applies it to the hearts of sinners. But unfortunately, Paul brings out that the world, both Jew and Gentile, reject that message. Look in verse 22. "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." And what he's saying there is simply this: the Jews wanted some kind of sign that would correspond with what was expected of the Messiah. That's what the Jews were looking for. Now, what's interesting is Jesus would never perform a miracle on demand. And we know that from Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, because it says, "Some scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And Jesus said," he called them "an evil and adulterous generation." Jesus wasn't going to perform a sign just because they asked. But here's the interesting thing. He went through all of Israel performing one miracle after another, one sign after another. And what did they do? The religious leaders told Jesus, "You're doing that by the power of the devil." How evil, dark the human heart is. And Jesus said, "I'm going to give you one sign, though." You remember what he said? "I'm giving you the sign of Jonah." Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that big fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth, and he's going to be risen from the grave. The greatest sign, the resurrection. You say, well, then why didn't the Jews believe in him? Why don't Jewish people today believe in Jesus? Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus, that parable that Jesus told? You remember that? And the rich man died, and he's in hell now, and he's in torment, and he's in suffering, and he says to Abraham, "Abraham, please, just send someone to my family so they don't end up in this horrible place that I'm in. Just send somebody." And you remember what Abraham says in the parable? Jesus said, "Even if one were to rise from the dead, they won't believe." Jews seek signs. Gentiles, he says, want wisdom. They're enamored with intellectual prowess. They were enamored with degrees and how many letters you have after your name. And they sought logical proofs that Jesus was the Savior. And then he says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. But look what he says, to Jews a stumbling block. That this was a stumbling block to Jews. Now how can that be? You read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, you say, how did they miss Christ? How did they miss Jesus as the Messiah? Here's why he was a stumbling block. They were looking for a victorious, they were looking for a warrior Messiah. One who would usher in the kingdom by defeating Rome, by defeating the Roman Empire, and restoring the glories of David's kingdom. And they would look back to passages like Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where Daniel had this glorious picture of the Son of Man coming in on the clouds and the Ancient of Days giving him dominion and reign. But here's the problem. They ignored their own scriptures, which spoke of his first coming. When you read Psalm 22, it is absolutely amazing. This is a psalm written hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And it vividly describes the death of Christ in crucifixion. Amazing. You read the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26. Daniel tells us the Messiah is going to die. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Hebrew Scriptures. Not only that, but it says Messiah is going to die, and then Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Well, we know Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So we know the timetable of Messiah. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Isaiah 53, the greatest portrait in all of the Old Testament of Jesus Christ and his death. So much so that scholars call it the fifth gospel. That's how vivid it is. But you see, they looked at Deuteronomy 21, 23, where it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross. And they said, he can't be the Messiah. Look at this weakness. Never realizing the cross was the wisdom of Almighty God. That it is the cross of Jesus Christ by which God was going to save sinners. And again, to the Gentiles, this was foolishness. In that Gentile culture, for a person to be crucified, that was a slave's death. That was humiliation and shame. And they sought to exalt one another. They couldn't accept it. They were blinded. Let me give you a quote this morning. God offers salvation to the world through a means it loathes. Think about that. God offers salvation to the world through a means that it loathes. But listen, to us who have felt the weight of our sin, those of us who have been to that place of utter desperation, knowing there's nothing we could do to save ourselves, those of us who realize we were under the judgment of God, the cross is the wisdom of God. The cross is the wisdom of Almighty God. Think of the brilliance of God's wisdom in the cross. Think about that. Think that a 6-year-old child can be saved. Now think about an 86-year-old woman who's lived her life in rebellion to God. And you see, if salvation were by works, that person would have no chance. Think about that. If you're 40, 50 years old, you couldn't reverse your life. And on top of that, nowhere does the Bible say one good work wipes out one sin. That's foolish thinking. But think about that. God in his brilliance, God in his infinite wisdom, his plan of salvation through the cross, that whether you're 6 years old or whether you're 86 years old, it takes the same amount of grace. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the wisdom of God. Foolishness to this world, but brilliance and glory in God's eternal plan. Well, the final reason why the cross must be central in your life and my life as believers is simply this. The cross is the triumph of the sufferings of Jesus. The cross is the triumph of the sufferings of Jesus. If we just read verses 22 and 23, we would say, you know, this is kind of disheartening. because he's saying both Jew and Gentile, and really he's putting them together to speak of all of humanity. Reject Christ, reject his cross, but look how he begins verse 24. And I love this. Sometimes it's just one little phrase in Scripture, but verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here is the great encouragement to us this morning. It's God's sovereign grace. It's the grace of Almighty God. Because look how he speaks of them. To those who are the called. Who are the called? Well, they're those in verse 18, those who are being saved. They're those in verse 21, those who believe. Those are the call that he's mentioning. Now, in verse 23 and verse 24, we see two different callings. In verse 23, look what he says, we preach Christ. So they're preaching to people in general. That's the general call of God. The call of God goes forth, the gospel goes forth, and the response to that call is ridicule, rejection, unbelief. But we come to verse 24 and there's a second call of God. Theologians call that the effectual call of God. But to those who are called. And what happens is, the Spirit of God takes the preached word of God and gives life to that sinner. And all of a sudden, that cross which we despise, that Christ which we want nothing to do with, becomes glorious, becomes beautiful to us. Why? It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Is there any boasting in that? Absolutely not. What can you and I possibly boast of? That's why Paul says in verse 31 of chapter 1, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Look at verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world, what? To shame the wise. You know what he's saying there? You and I are the foolish things of this world. We're the abased things of this world. You and I are the misfits of this world. God chose the foolish things to shame those who are wise, because it shows forth the wisdom of Almighty God. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. All that he gives me are going to come to me. And look in verse 25. Because the foolishness of God, that is the perceived foolishness of the cross by the world, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, he says, is stronger than men. And you see, friends, this morning, here's our confidence. God is going to call a people to himself. God is going to save a people. And one of the most glorious pictures in all the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, in glory. And these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God has a redeemed people. Through the ages, though it's foolishness to the world, it has pleased God to pull from this world a people unto himself. And that should give us great confidence. That should give us incredible confidence this morning when we share the Word of God with someone. You hand someone a New Testament, or you tell them about Jesus Christ. Listen, you and I can't save anybody. But we have a message, the Word of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. It's powerful. And God's Spirit uses that to change people's lives. What's our responsibility? Share the truth. Share the truth of the gospel with people. Tell them about the cross. Tell them there's nothing you can do to get to heaven. It's not of works, lest any man boast. It's Christ crucified, dying in your place and my place as a substitute. That's the gospel message. Don't look to the world. Don't be like those Corinthians looking back at the wisdom of this world. There's no wisdom there. God crushes it. God crushes it with the cross. The power is in the cross of Jesus Christ. The power to save. The power to transform believer, to live every day, dying to self. The power of revelation, it reveals who God is. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so glorious. And I'm going to close this morning with the words of the Apostle Paul. As he has spoken through the book of Romans, speaking about God's plan of salvation and God's election, and he goes through all these truths, he just can't contain himself. Listen to what Paul says. It's just overflowing from him. And we close with this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.